Well, this morning I'm going to attempt to show this in slide form, and I am going to keep pointing this at you guys until something arises. Let's see if we can resurrect this from the dead. Turn it off and turn back on again. Sometimes that always helps. Point it where it should be. There we go. Excellent. Okay. We can go forward. We can go backwards. Good. So, and I see that. That's great. Okay. So, well, welcome everybody. As mentioned, this is sort of a second part of the first part. The first part, we'll have a quick review of that, which was I gave a message here about a month ago, roughly, and we'll sort of rehash that. But just kind of, so last time I was here, it was a very in-depth message, and we talked about basically the first 11 chapters of Genesis. What we're looking for here and what I'm doing is a bit of a panoramic. I think I mentioned it last week. What we're looking is to, when we come to Scripture, as with anything, we need context. If you're going to understand a passage from Scripture, you need to understand the fuller context. The fullest context of Scripture is the whole view, the whole panoramic view of Scripture. It is a narrative. It's a salvation story. And one of the challenges that we have is we are so removed from the context in which the Bible was written. We have our own meta-narratives that have developed over years of church history, which have developed during this period of modernity. We think differently, and it is a challenge for us to go back into Scripture, and to understand the Bible the way they understood it. The way I'm trying to present, and what I want to present, is this idea that there's this overlining, this overreaching story which links together these most important parts of Scripture. What we talked about a month ago was that Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is, as it were, a prologue not only to the book of Genesis, but it's a prologue to the Old Testament, and it's a prologue to the New Testament. If you don't understand the prologue, you will never fully understand the rest of the story. Now, I have attended, I went through many years of academic education. In fact, I taught classes back when I was an assistant professor at Tyndale University College. And when you prepare for classes there, you'd be preparing for three-hour lectures. So I almost took that literally in that approach about a month ago. Today, I'm giving you Cole's notes. Today, we move on to the Abrahamic part of the story, which is a continuity, I want to bring together that continuity between what happened in that prologue, what happened, what is it, how is the story of Abram a response, a reply to that? What is God doing to respond to the dilemmas that's created? We're left with a problem, three problems, as we discussed. And now the rest of Scripture is trying to deal with the problems that arose. It's a cosmic dimension. It's a supernatural dimension. It doesn't just involve humans. It involves the whole of creation, including the spiritual realm. So before we start into that rehearsal of what I discussed last week, let's just have a quick moment of prayer and reflection. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time of gathering of your church, not just here, but around the world. And we thank you for the peace in which we are able to gather. And for those who don't live under these circumstances, then we pray for them especially. You will be their help and provider and their security. But for us at this moment, we just pray that our minds will just be moldable and pliable. Lord, just give me clarity of thought, clarity of word, and may we all just build in us, develop in us a thirst, a desire, and a hunger to know you more and to develop, become more formed through your Spirit so that we can be the people that you've called us to be in this world, a light to the world, a light to the nations around us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our topic this morning is the beginning of God's reversal of the fallout from the primeval three rebellions against him. It is the calling and covenant agreement between God and Abram, or Abraham, as he will later be called. That's not good. Yeah, point the arrow in the right direction, that might help. So a quick review. Three rebellions in those first 11 chapters. The first rebellion is probably the one we know most well, and that is the story in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and the temptation by the serpent. You'll notice part of my title, it says Rebellion in the Garden on the Mountain of Eden. A little bit of background to that, if you read Ezekiel chapter 28, the Garden of Eden, the land of Eden is also called the Mountain of Eden. And what was so significant about that? Well, in the ancient world, mountains were temples. They're sometimes called the throne of the gods. Eden, like Mount Sinai, and later on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, were where there were places where the Israelites encountered God himself, God's very presence. So that is the significance, and there's layers of significance about that. But anyways, that's the background. There's a rebellion in the Garden of Eden, and that involved in that is the serpent, who is later identified in Scripture with the Satan, the devil. The second rebellion is the rebellions of the sons of God who marry, who descend from their order, their proper order that God assigned to them. These are supernatural spiritual beings, and they take and intermarry with the daughters of men. And then this is Genesis chapter 6, and it says that the offspring from them were called the Nephilim. And immediately after that is the story of Noah and the flood, God's judgment. There's an introduction of an evil into this world, which will, as you go on into the historical books, when Israel tries to enter into the land, it's confronted by these people called the Rephaim, or the sons of Enoch, who were descendants of the Nephilim. Obstacles to their path to overtake, to entering and taking the promised land. That's a second rebellion. It's a supernatural rebellion in particular, but humans are involved in that rebellion as well. And the third rebellion, which I think is going to have a special emphasis for the story of Abram, is the story of which we all refer to as the Tower of Babel. The story where the people, after the flood, they multiplied, but then they kind of stuck together, and then they moved into the land of Shinar, where they decided to build a city, and in the middle of that city was a tower. Now that tower, scholars now identify with what we call ziggurats. This here is an ancient inscription. It's called a stele. And in fact, they call it the Tower of Babel stele. You can't really see it too well, so here is an artist's rendition of it. On the right-hand side, you see that big, tall person. That's King Nebuchadnezzar. Those of you who are familiar with King Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon during what period? When Israel was in exile in Babylon. The story of Daniel evokes part of what goes on in Babylon under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. He is the king when Israel's gone into exile. King Nebuchadnezzar, but preceding him, his father, Nabopolassar, started to reconstruct a ziggurat that had already been there for many centuries. And here, this object that you see before you is a ziggurat, which people think was probably the Tower of Babel. You'll notice it's many layers. But at the top is a temple. What is a ziggurat? It's a man-made mountain. And at the top of that mountain is a temple, in this case to the god Marduk, the king, the chief king of the Babylonians. And the very top is just a layout of what that temple looked like on the inside. Part of the story of the Tower of Babel is that they congregate together, they decide, we're going to make a great names for ourselves when we're going to build this tower. And basically, it's a tower to worship the gods, or if they're monotheistic, maybe it was an attempt to worship God. But at the very least, what happens is God comes down, he sees it, and he confuses the language and disperses them throughout the world away from the land. That's at the human level. At the supernatural level, there are also passages in Scripture which tells us there's something else that's going on in that event, and we brought it up. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 7. Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. Remember the days of old, the years long past. Ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High apportioned the nations, at his dividing up of the sons of humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of God. This is a reference back to the Tower of Babel, when God dispersed the people, when they were one people, into a multitude of nations, multitude of languages. But that last phrase, or the last part of it, and he fixed the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of God. The Hebrew is Bene Elohim. The word for Elohim is where you get the word God or gods. The word Elohim in Scripture is a reference not necessarily to God, like God. It's a reference to a spiritual being in general. In fact, the language that we would use, that the New Testament would use sometimes for these people, would be angels and or demons, supernatural beings, spiritual beings. God divided the nation among these different spiritual creatures to rule over them. What's going on here is God's disinheriting the nations. He's saying, you're no longer falling under my purview. You now belong to these other lesser beings. And there's a problem. Another background passage of relevance is Psalm 82. God stands in the divine assembly. He administers judgments in the midst of the gods, the Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly and show favoritism to the wicked? I have said, you are gods and sons of the Most High, all of you. However, you will die like men, and you will fall like one of the princes. Arise up, O God, judge the earth, because you shall inherit all the nations. These Bene Elohim, these Elohim that became the rule, that God dispersed the nations to fall under their rule, have themselves rebelled against God. If you read Scripture and you hear about the Molochs, the Baals, all these other gods of the nations surrounding them, this is what they're referring to. These are the gods that rule over the nations. They have themselves, they were once part of God's inner circle, and they have rebelled against God, and now these other nations worship these lesser beings instead of the great God himself. And what does the last phrase say? Rise up, O God, judge the earth, because you will inherit the nations. That is a reference to what the reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. And there's our segue now into the story of Abram and Sarai. How is it that God is going to re-inherit the nations? And the first step in doing that is to inherit a single nation unto himself. So God's calling of Abraham, a new inheritance of a people to himself. There are motifs in Scripture. There are certain things, like I say, that if you don't understand the prologue, you won't understand as well as you should what comes after. There are things that attach certain parts of Scriptures to others, these underlying ideas, these signs, these symbols. And there are a couple of them here. God's calling of Abram, as was just read to us by Wally here a little while ago, refers back to the calling of Abram and a calling of a new people that he will make turn into a nation. It's not just Abram, but through him it'd be Isaac, And then specifically through Isaac, it would be Jacob. And then from Jacob, you have the 12 tribes of Israel and all of Israel. God is inheriting to himself a new people in response to this disinheriting of the nations at the Tower of Babel. God is calling him as a response to that human rebellion that had earlier culminated in the flood and in the spreading disbursement of the nations and confusion, the confusion of tongues. It is, as it were, the start of a new creation. And what, and I, there's, you'll remember, and when I say new creation, there's something in here that probably may escape our notice. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them out of the dust of the earth, or in the case of Eve, out of Adam's rib. There's something similar going on here in the story of God, of God's raising up Abraham. Remember, Abram and Sarai did not have children of their own. Abraham, and the Bible says that Sarai was sterile. And when you advance into these promises given to Abraham later, and Sarah, God says, Ishmael, who's a son that was born to Abraham, but through a concubine, said, sorry, this person is not going to be in your inheritor. It's going to come from Sarah herself. But as you'll read in Romans, in the book of Hebrews, Abraham and Sarah were, as it were, dead. Romans chapter 4 says, speaking of Abraham, not being weak in the faith, he considered his own body as good as dead, because he was approximately 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Hebrews 11, By faith also, with Sarah, he received, that is Abraham, the ability to procreate even past the normal age, because he regarded the one who had promised to be faithful, and therefore these were fathered from the one man, and he being as good as dead as the stars in heaven in number, and like the innumerable sand on the shore of the sea. It's a bit grammatically difficult to read. It's a literal translation, but it's basically, they were effectively dead. There was no chance for them to have an offspring. In other words, God had to intervene. God had to create de novo, as it were, out of nothing, a people for himself, but through Abraham. This is a new creation. This is physically impossible for it to happen. And so when God's going to create a nation for himself, understand this. This is a new Adam, as it were. It's a new start, a fresh new start. As we move now into some of the aspects of these three passages that I've read, and there are a number of passages strewn throughout the book of Genesis, of the promises of the calling of Abraham and Sarai to be God's new people. I just want to focus on certain aspects of the promises and just develop that thought and let that thought sort of be something that helps us both to reflect on what happened before the calling of Abraham and Sarah, and also what comes later on. So the first aspect is the offspring will be as numerous as the stars. God's first promise, they will be made exceedingly numerous. So as I mentioned, Abraham and Sarah only had one son of their own, and that was Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Esau and Jacob. That doesn't seem to be growing fast exponentially by any means. Then Jacob, who's then chosen between him and Esau, Jacob is then chosen, given the promises, and from them come the 12 tribes of Israel. But then the story goes on that they're at the end of Genesis, they're in Egypt. And when you start and you turn the page and you turn into the book of Exodus, all of a sudden you have this absolute explosion in number just over a few generations of the people of Israel. And where are they? They're in Egypt, the land of slavery. From where God will save them and redeem them from the slavery of the Pharaoh in Egypt. their growth, the numerous, the number of the people is a blessing from God. It's providential and it is miraculous. It's the growth of God's people, especially living as slaves in Egypt. Remember, them getting out of just their growth in numbers is pretty exceptional during over a few generations. But remember, they're the greatest memorial, one of the most significant events in the whole Old Testament is the Exodus from Israel, where God miraculously sends all these different tribulations, as it were, upon the people, upon the Pharaoh, and so forth, culminating in the death of his firstborn son, before he lets them go out of Israel, and then they cross the Red Sea miraculously, and followed up by many other miraculous events where God helps the people to survive. God's oversight of Israel and the growth in numbers is providential. In other words, he directs things to an end, and it's miraculous. Only God could do that. There's also a note of contrast between God's promise to Abram that he will multiply them as a nation and his earlier commands to Adam and Eve, and later Noah to be fruitful and to multiply. Notice that here it's not a command. Rather, God takes the initiative to do it. Once again, another note of this new creation that's going on, but this time God is more intimately involved in the process. Promise number two. God's promise is to make from Abraham a great nation and the father of a multitude of nations. Abraham's offspring's greatness will come from God's initiative and not from human initiative, in contrast to the people who built the Tower of Babel. So in the Tower of Babel story, it says that in the people gathered in the plains of Shinar, and they built a city. And why did they do that? It says that they did it to make a great name for themselves and so that they would not be scattered throughout the world. God wanted them to go out, spread out into the world, but they didn't do that. And it wasn't God who they were going to depend upon to make a great name for themselves. They were going to make a great name for themselves, by building a city and by building a temple on the top of a man-made mountain to do things on their own terms. This is a contrast. It's a very evident contrast between what God's doing for the people of Israel versus what humans tried to do at the Tower of Babel incident. God will give them a great name. And what are the qualities of greatness? I think there are a number of qualities, and you go through the Old Testament, you see some of these, and it sort of culminates. It reaches its zenith point during the Davidic era. Well, King David and King Solomon were on the throne in Israel. So greatness, number, as we mentioned, God expanded their numbers dramatically. The wealth of a nation, another sign of its greatness. The strength of a nation, its ability to stand up against other oncoming enemies, its ability to, as it were, sometimes even to extend its own borders. So there's no external threats. And when you find at the story at the end of David's life and then the peaceful era during Solomon, Solomon says like that there are no enemies left for Israel. It's where the kingdom of Israel reaches its peak, its zenith in number, in wealth, in strength. But there's another aspect of greatness, and that's the mission or purpose. The mission or purpose, and this has much to do with God's divine calling. For Israel, there were always nations that were more numerous than them, nations that were more wealthy than them. But there's one thing that certainly made them great, and certainly especially that was very unique and distinctive of Israel, that was their divine calling. God's purposes, they are God's creation. They've been set apart for him and for his purposes. And as we'll make manifest more later, those purposes unfold gradually throughout Scripture at the mountain of Sinai, where God gives them a law. But there in the law, it says that in Exodus chapter 19, it says that God set apart them to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. We'll spell that out a bit more later. But there's something about their own mission and its relationship to the rest of the world that makes them a great nation in a very unique way. And finally, the duration. If a nation only lasts a period of 100 years, let's say, or 25 years, how great really was it? But one of the points of a scripture is that when you read, especially when God promises David that he will be the king, and his kingdom will have no end, an everlasting kingdom. The ultimate sign of a kingdom's greatness is it not its longevity? So all of these things are culminating in Israel's greatness. They fall under this aspect that God will make them a great nation. And the question when you're reading through the rest of Scripture, you've read through this Abrahamic passage, these promises to Abraham, what is it that Israel's doing that's making them great when they are great? And what is it they're failing to do when they aren't so great? Like when they're taken off into exile. How is it that they're either fulfilling God's purposes and design for them, or how is it that they're failing in doing so? Promise number 3, that all nations will be blessed through Abraham's seed. And now here's where we get a little bit more into what was Israel's calling all about? What was it for? And this is here where we see that God called them out for us, but to be his own people, but to be his own people, not just them exclusively, but for the world, to reach out to the world. God's plan is to make the whole world, to draw the world back to himself, to re-inherit the nations, which rightfully belong to him. It's the reversal of the consequences of Adam's sin and the Tower of Babel incident. Through Abraham's seed, God will once again inherit the nations back to himself, releasing them from the principalities and the powers that they are presently subject to. The Balaams, the Marduks, and all the Shamashes, and all the other gods that are the gods of the nations, they will one day be redeemed back to the one and only God from these lesser gods who have rebelled against him. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6, God says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and the rulers of this world. These are not physical rulers. These are not the Caesars. These are not the Nebuchadnezzars. They are the supernatural powers that are behind them, ruling over them. So Israel, as mentioned in Exodus chapter 19, is called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The word holy means to be set apart, to be set apart to God. That's what a priest was. A priest was a person who was set apart by God for a special ministry, an intermediary ministry, who mediates between God and man, who mediates the promises of God, the commands of God, a holy God, to an imperfect, impure people who need God's help. Israel's task was to mediate God's message to the world. As Isaiah prophesied, the prophet Isaiah in our Bibles, I am Yahweh, I have called you in righteousness, and I have grasped your hand and watched over you. I have given you as a covenant of the people, as a light to the nations, to open the blind eyes, to bring the prisoner out from the dungeon, those who sit in darkness from the house of imprisonment. Israel's calling was to be a light to the nations. They were to mediate the greatness of God. They were to mediate the glory of God, who rested in their midst, in the temple or in the tabernacle, to the rest of the world. And there are passages and passages throughout Scripture where when Israel fails to do that, one of the first things that God says through the prophets is, you have made my name odious to the nations. They were supposed to reflect God to the nations. Going back to Genesis chapter 1, where we're said to be made in the image and likeness of God, Israel was supposed to be that. Their being a light to the nations was precisely to be an image and likeness of their God to the nations, to the peoples who had fallen into idolatry. And they failed to do that. And because of their failed mission to be a light to the nations, Israel went into exile. Which is to say, Babylon, or the Tower of Babel, all over again. They were dispersed among the nations and began speaking languages that were not their own. They ceased to be a nation. That is the point of the exile. Israel fell into sin as the people at the Tower of Babel did. God judges them. They're exiled. They're dispersed to the nations. And when you go into the nations, who's the God of that nation? It's not Yahweh. That's the punishment. What was Israel called for? This is the whole, God's promise to Abraham, or Abraham is, and through you all the nations will be blessed. How is God, here's the question when you're reading through Scripture, how is God going to do that? How is he trying to do that through Israel? And that's the story of the Old Testament. And then when you get beyond Israel, and Israel goes into exile, and then all of a sudden Jesus comes onto the scene, the question is, how is God going to do that? How is he doing that? And the people in the New Testament said, God has done that. He is doing that. And we'll get to that momentarily. As mentioned, Israel would ultimately fail in its mission to be a holy nation and priests. Instead, they broke their covenant with God, and God punished them with exile among the nations. And just like Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden, it's a form of exile for their sins. And the people of Babylon were spread out all over the world and given over to the gods and rulers of those nations. This promise that through Israel all the nations would be blessed. Turn my page here. Finds the beginning of its fulfillment in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost. When the Jews from all the nations all over the world, of the then known world, gathered together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and they heard the apostles preaching in their own languages. And from there it says that 3,000 or so were saved and baptized. And those same people went back out. They didn't stay in Jerusalem. They spread back out throughout the world. And they took that gospel message with them. Jesus, the offspring of Abraham and Sarah, was the true Israelite, the new Adam, accomplishing the mission to which Israel as a nation had collectively failed to accomplish. Those who believed in Peter's message and were baptized were spread the gospel throughout the nations, thereby fulfilling Isaiah chapter 66, verses 18 to 22, which speaks of God's faithful remnant going out among the nations who did not know God and declaring God's glory to them. And this culminates with a return from exile of God's people, a new heaven and a new earth, and the universal vision that all flesh will come and worship before the Lord their God. That's the vision. That's what Abram was promised, that through him all the nations would be blessed. It wasn't just God's word to one people. He set aside one people to reach everybody else. And so when you go back and you read about the story of Abram, this isn't just all about them and is entirely irrelevant to us now. It's very relevant to us now. You cannot separate the Old Testament from the New Testament and pretend that the two aren't related to each other. They're intimately related to each other. You cannot understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. And if you hear some modern-day preachers starting to say, we need to separate ourselves from the teaching of the Old Testament because the God there is not the same as the God in the New Testament, you're falling into heresy. And unfortunately, there are too many of those modern day preachers who are speaking in that type of language now. Promise number four, the promise of land, Canaan, and the whole world. Abram is promised land as part of the promise. They would become a nation, they would be able to settle in a place that they could call their own. And it's described in Genesis 15 and 8 as from the river of Egypt, the Nile River, to the river Euphrates, up there somewhere to the northwest of them, which bordered the land of the Chaldeans, Babylon, Assyria, and so forth. But elsewhere in the Old Testament, you get this language of the whole world is the inheritance. Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and your possession, the ends of the earth. Psalm 82, which we also read already, rise up, O God, and judge the earth, because you shall inherit all the nations. And then Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4, verse 13. This passage is all about the story of Abram and how that relates to the question of justification by faith versus works of the law. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world, the word is cosmos, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. How is it possible that you could have a promise given to them that you have this little patch of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea versus this expansive view of the whole world being the inheritance? But yet Paul here is saying this was promised to Abraham. So what is it? It's both. To Abraham and his seed, they were given this expansive land on the eastern Mediterranean coast, and historically, that's where they settled. But what was the fuller promise? That through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. God's promise of blessing is that through Abraham, not just his circumcised offspring would be blessed, but that all the nations one day would be blessed. The world would once again become God's possession, and it was before the rebellion, as it was before the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. Remember, in the book of Romans, Paul's speaking to a community in Rome that's made of both Jews and Gentiles. What is God's realm? It's the whole world. God has already started to bring these Gentiles into the church. They're becoming his people. The day of Pentecost brought on something. Paul's missionary journeys was what? He was an apostle to whom? To the Gentiles. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. I will bless the nations through you. This is the calling back of the nations to God. God's re-inheritance of the nations to himself, and the whole world is God's inheritance. And finally, we have not a promise, but a command. And it is the command of the response of Abraham's responsibility as a part of the covenant agreement. And that is the sign of circumcision. As part of the agreement, Abraham must pledge to circumcise all of his male offspring. Circumcision was a sign of his covenant with God, in which he and his descendants are set apart as God's own possession. Now, it's interesting to note that circumcision in and of itself was not unique. It didn't set Israel apart. It alone did not set the Israelites apart from the rest of the peoples of the world. And the reason why I say that is because even Scripture itself says it did not. Jeremiah 9, chapter 9, verses 24 and 25 identifies several peoples that circumcised their boys. Moab, Edom, Ammon, Egypt, and there are other nations besides them. In fact, circumcision in some ways could be said not to circumcise, in some ways could be said in certain parts of the world to be the exception, not the rule. So it wasn't the physical act itself, but it was the meaning behind the act. What was it for? Well, the significance of circumcision was its function as a sign and a reminder to Abraham and his descendants of God's gracious acts for them, towards them. It was a reminder to Israel, both men and women, that Israel or her miraculous beginnings, of her, their miraculous beginnings, that they must live in fidelity with their God who has so blessed them. The Old Testament, an Old Testament scholar, his name is Michael Heiser, has commented on this. And he says that circumcision was a visible, continuous reminder to Israel that she owed her existence to Yahweh, who created them out of nothing. We have our own sign, we have a number of signs and symbols that we practice as Christians, which are very similar to this. Baptism being one, the Lord's Supper being another. Paul in the book of Colossians associates circumcision and baptism. But we also know from the New Testament that the Lord's Supper is closely associated with the Passover. These are events that have to be remembered, where God has miraculously, providentially entered into history in a very unique way, at a very unique time, and did something that just absolutely was earth-changing. It's a paradigmatic event that everybody has to go back to say, this is where I came from, and my beginnings came from God himself and him alone. We did not do that. He did, and it was his gracious act that did that. Circumcision was one of those signs. And when the Israelites did this, they knew every time they saw the act being done, every time, you know, they had this physical reminder that, you know, it's costing us this, but God's done this for us. He's called us. He's made us a people of his own possession. And we have been called to this mission to reach out to the nations, to be his priests, set apart for him. That's the covenant with Abraham. That's the covenant that the Mosaic laws will build upon to set out Israel for their unique mission in the world. And the church, we are part of that Abrahamic covenant. We have been adopted as into this relationship with God. Paul's language is that of adoption, adopted sons of God. That's what we are. We have been brought back into relationship with God. And so the giving of circumcision is, for the people of Israel, one of those paradigmatic signs. I'm going to close on that note, but I will also just point out one little idea that connection with the New Testament that I think you may want to consider when reading through especially Paul's letters. There's a in the New Testament you read about Paul talking about this dichotomy. That's this debate that's going on within the early church between faith, justification through faith, and justification by works of the law. If you want to understand the historical background to this, I think you need to know what we've talked about this morning. As the prophets foretold, the Gentiles would one day turn to worship the one true God. Gentiles were now believing in Jesus Christ, but do they need to be circumcised and to obey the Torah like the Jewish Christians were doing? So we have this promise in the Old Testament that one day God would bring these nations back. They would be blessed themselves and they'd be brought back into his possession. They're coming back. And Paul is one of the ringleaders in this. And now what do we do with them? They've accepted Jesus. They believe in Jesus. But do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to become one of us? Do they need to be Torah observers? Do they need to obey all of the ceremonial and priestly precepts and so forth? That's the debate. It's initiated very early. There's a discussion that happens in the Council of Jerusalem in the book of Acts, and Paul's taken up this very debate in the books of Galatians and Romans especially. churches, places where you have both Jews and Gentiles. That is the background to that debate. And Paul's response is, hey, Abraham, remember him? Before he was ever circumcised, which means he wasn't a full-fledged Jew, he was justified before God because he believed God's promises. It's in Genesis chapter 2, the very first God's first encounter with Abraham. It says that Abraham believed, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. So that is the background to the debate. And if you want to understand that debate that's going on, you need to understand the Old Testament. And you need to understand sort of the quagmire that they find themselves in is, does the reception of the Gentiles back into God's being, into God's kingdom, require them to be circumcised, to be part of that? And that is the debate. And Paul's got a very strong response to that. But anyways, I leave that as homework for you to, as you engage in your study of the New Testament scriptures and so forth. But I hope here we begin to see the connections between the Old Testament and the New, between parts of the later parts of the Old Testament, the newer and the older parts and the later parts of the Old Testament. There's an ongoing story, and so much of it is God's response. You have the prologue, the sin, the fall, the rebellion. Abraham is a turning point in the story. And God's promises to him, you have to understand those promises to him, or else the rest of the scripture will be a mystery to you. So may God help us in our own personal study as we explore the scriptures. We'll close in prayer. I will give thanks for the food as well, and I think we'll just close on that note. Okay. Our Father, we give you thanks again for this day and for the time just to reflect on your promises to Abraham, to Sarah, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the people of Israel. And Lord, I just pray that we will also just recognize our own part in that set of promises, that even though we are, most of us here, or all of us are Gentiles, we thank you, Father, that your grace has reached out to us through the person of Jesus Christ, who was the true Adam, who did and accomplished what Israel failed to do by fulfilling the law. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his resurrection, for the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of resurrection ahead for us. And now, for the food we're about to partake of, may we also give thanks to you as well for all the goods and, that you provide for us. Give us health and strength. And Lord, just help us to be a light to the world around us. And we know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this age. And so be our defense, but also, Lord, just help us to be bold in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.